Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I used to preach right out of this, and I was like, it's the Bible I had in college. This is not the actual one I had in college, but it's the same version, which Ernie very graciously found after that Bible got flooded when the building flooded. And I still have that one, but it's like increased in size significantly. It's just not quite as convenient. It's dried out now, but it will be forever changed. But I am just marvel at how easy it used to be for me to just preach right out of this because I could read it so quickly. That speed is not the same anymore, so I have to print stuff, which is fine. Grumble, grumble, fine. So, Acts chapter 9. Let's just get into the text. Let's let the text do its job, and then we'll start piecing some things together. Acts chapter 9, verse 22. Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. That's a very loaded sentence. That's a good one to like think through slowly and make sure that you caught everything. This is Saul of Tarsus before he becomes Paul the Apostle. Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So what Paul would do is when he would go to a new place, he would engage the Jewish community there, and then he would spend his time with the church, the Christians, those who'd already been converted and helped that congregation grow, but he was obligated by principle to appeal to his countrymen, the people of his faith and culture first. And so inevitably, there's a clash because what he's doing is he's trying to add something to their culture that is fundamentally changes the nature of that culture. So you don't change culture without resistance. It doesn't happen that way. It's very difficult to change mindsets that have been set over a long period of time. So, but since they valued scripture, there's a number of them that are, they can't refute what he's preaching. That he's explaining to them that everything that we have learned from the law, the prophets, from the wisdom literature, is all leading up to the events that we just saw happen within these last few years. That Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. We're not waiting for the Messiah anymore. He's already come. His kingdom's already here. His kingdom is advancing. And there'll be a day when his kingdom ultimately overtakes and transforms every other kingdom of this world. Amen? That's a good place to say amen. So in one sentence, we've got encapsulated the preaching of the gospel, the journey that Saul himself is on, and then we have how he is impacting the world that he's in. In verse 23, it says, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were waiting for him day and night at the city gate so that they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. Some of the Jewish leaders literally hired assassins. Knife men is the name. It's an interesting little word. They literally had hired assassins to kill him because truth was upsetting the bureaucracy. It was upsetting the institutionalized view. When you begin to upset entrenched interests tend to react very powerfully to protect the status quo. You have to understand that. That is true in many, many different areas. Just throwing that statement out has got a couple of you thinking of different venues where that's true. When you attack something that's entrenched, that has its own set of interests, that group will do something to protect itself, typically. You might even find yourself guilty of this on a personal level. Oh, man, I thought we were talking about other people. We are. But you can't underestimate the power of human psychology for you to do this to yourself at the expense of your own self-interest. How many times did you dismiss people when they were sharing Jesus with you? How many times did you stiff arm them? How many times did you cut them off? How many times did you ignore them? How many times did you pull up in a parking lot and realize, oh man, I think that's that guy's car, and move to a different part of the park, drive to a different place? Or man, I'm going to HEB now. I'm not going to Kroger because I think that's whoever's. Some of y'all have done that for other reasons as well, and that's why you're laughing. So, entrenched interests are serious. This is truth which was beneficial to the human condition, and yet there was a group of humanity willing to protect their own entrenched interests at the expense of the truth. Because they just understand that. When you see the culture wars raging, and you kind of see why do companies do things that are not in their own interest. Okay, why? Because they're engaging in an ideology. They're protecting their interests. They're trying to advance their interests. There's two things. I wasn't going to go geopolitical today, but I'm going to, just for a moment. Will you all allow me that? It's a little bit of that weird early summer crowd where, you know, we're a little down today, but not way down. But like, can I just go there for a second? One of the great impediments to the entrenched interests of the world getting the level of control that they would like to have over the masses is God and guns. Oh, don't talk about that stuff in church. I really prefer not to. There was a time when I didn't have to touch on some of these topics in the way that I feel like I have to touch on them occasionally, but I would like to have a world where my daughter could worship God freely and my grandkids might have an opportunity to live in a place where they could worship God freely. If you think that's just insane talk that could ever happen, go to Canada, go to some other parts of the world where we said those things would never happen, and wake up. Am I saying it's going to happen? No, I'm not apocalyptic about the apocalypse. But understand, there are some entrenched interests, and they have goals, and they're not the goals that you have for your family. And there are more of you than there are them. They don't want you to know that. But the entrenched interest will do amazing things to protect themselves. Never underestimate them. Be clear-eyed about the world that you live in. Okay, I'm done. I'm getting right back in. Yep. See, it was nice, wasn't it? It was self-control through the Spirit. I'm kind of holy sometimes, you know. So when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. So here you have an interesting situation. You have a man who is creating enemies because of his advance of the gospel such that people want to kill him. And he now wants to join the group of people whose faith that he has just adopted within the last few years, who he is now championing at personal expense, and they're afraid of him. He earned it. He did a lot of bad things to this group of people. While the principal belief of this new religious group is the forgiveness of sins, they're having a hard time getting past this man's past. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were afraid. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told him that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So here you have, into this narrative, a new figure arrives and changes the dynamics of the situation. It'd be interesting to speculate on what the course of Paul's life would have been had he left Jerusalem disappointed, gave up. Possibly he would have said, I'll just continue to preach without the approval of the apostles or the acceptance of the church. Perhaps he would have been as successful. Perhaps we're just speculating. But this is a critical moment. He's got a past. There are some real reasons why he should be under scrutiny. And yet, the product of his life was there had been significant, very real changes, and he is preaching the gospel, living the gospel at great personal expense and risk. What's the change of dynamic? The change of dynamic is someone who steps into the situation and builds a bridge between this man's past and his future. Because his scrutiny was fair. Their fear of him was understandable. So, verse 28, what's the result? Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some of the Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. Now the church had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord and with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It also grew in numbers. I read that little verse, and I'm just pleased to know that throughout history, there's some times when the church has peace. I'm not particularly sure we're living in one of those times at the moment, but I'm encouraged by the fact that there was a time where we see peace, where we, throughout the history of the church, we see cycles. We see persecution. We see the church get things wrong. We see clashes with other world religions. We see clashes between nations under the banner of religion. Questionable whether religion was the only driver of the conflicts. But you get my point. There's times of peace, and then there's times of conflict. We're not exempt, folks. I wish we weren't born in a time of conflict. We are in a time of conflict. Into a situation steps someone who changes the dynamic. Acts 4, verse 36 says this about Barnabas. There was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Nicknamed. So this was not the name his parents gave him. Interesting. It's the name we still use, though. Son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi. He came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. We see this first introduction of this character. His name is Joseph. He's a Levite. He may have served in the temple. He had knowledge of the Levitical rules and laws and was from the family that served the high priest. But he's nicknamed by the apostles the son of encouragement. So, when I get to heaven, I'm going to hang out with this guy. Because I'm real curious what he was like, that this was the nickname that he earned. And so, we see son of encouragement. He's introduced. We see that he's generous. We see that in some way he's a player. He's a rising person of influence in the early church. And then later, in five chapters later, we see he is a significant game changer in the course of the church's development because he is willing to step in and speak out on behalf of Saul because the rest of the church was having a hard time accepting him. Seeing as how we got a significant amount of our New Testament from Saul of Tarsus, this was a pretty critical moment. The world needs encouragement, folks. Oh, boy, does it need encouragement. the son of encouragement, came alongside Paul so Paul could fulfill God's purpose for his life. So indicative of the pattern of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, the Father's going to send the Counselor, He's going to send the Comforter, wait until power comes from on high. And as the Holy Spirit is explained to us through Scripture, it's the Parakletos, it's the one who comes alongside us. It's this beautiful idea. It's not the God who is on the throne that demands your sovereign loyalty. He could do that, but that's not how He chooses to represent Himself. That's not the preferred nature. He comes alongside. He comes within and lives within us. And Barnabas is following after this pattern. I'm going to come alongside this person, and I'm going to safeguard him, and I'm going to make sure he gets to the next place that he needs to be, because God's really doing something in him. The ability to see God at work in someone else is a sign of spiritual maturity, because most of us frequently struggle with seeing past our own needs. We all need a Barnabas. We all need to be a child of encouragement in someone's life. We need to be a Barnabas. We need to be someone who can see the gift of God in someone else, be willing to see outside of their own life what's going on with them, and know, I've got to invest in this person to get them where they need to be in the kingdom of God. That's a sign of maturity. We live in a consumer society, folks. Mature Christians are not easy to find. I'm preaching about it. I'd like to think I'm exempt from it. Folks, the extent to which I am marinated in my culture staggers me at times. You ever heard the phrase, you don't know what you don't know? I can rail against the dangers of consumerism. We could preach angry young man sermons about the consumer attitude that the church has adopted because it's a reflection of a consumer society, but we have to wrestle with it within our own hearts and minds first. Yeah, it's fine. Just throw up. You'll be okay. Walk it off. Just whatever you need to do. Take the gut punch. What does it mean to encourage? To inspire with hope, courage, or confidence? To inspire with hope, courage, or confidence. That's just a standard dictionary. We'll get into the biblical dictionary in a minute. To discourage means to deprive of confidence, hope, or spirit. To deprive of confidence, hope, or spirit. Encourage, discourage. We live in a day and time where there is lots of messaging. Lots of inconsistent messaging. Lots of stimulation that we have to filter. Lots of narrative. Lots of urgings and appeals to our base natures to either get us to join a cause, buy a product, deprive us of a little bit of our revenue, whatever it may be. But we're dealing with messaging, and we have to filter it. Much of the messaging is, by design, discouraging. I'm not advocating being a Pollyanna about how the world is. But much of the messaging of our media, of even our entertainment, is encouraging certain narratives and discouraging others, seeking to reassign the value that certain things have and place a higher value on things that maybe biblically don't have a value. Discouragement is rampant. Inconsistent messaging is rampant. In one commercial cycle, you're going to have appeals to your political sensibilities. You're going to have shaming behavior and psychology employed in order to get you to feel a certain way about a topic. you're going to have double cheeseburgers in glorious high definition, appealing to your base desires because they want to part you with your revenue. And then you'll have a bathing suit commercial or an exercise machine in order to also deprive you of some of your money, but to give you the message that you're not truly acceptable unless you meet a certain physical standard. So which one is it? Peloton or double cheeseburgers? Which? What am I supposed to do with this? Eat the cheeseburger on the bike. Okay, well, you know what, you guys, thank you. Thank you, I had not thought of that, but I dig that approach. Okay, all right, yeah, I'm going to have to change my notes, but yeah, okay. Eat the double cheeseburger while on the treadmill. Okay, all right. What does it mean to encourage? To inspire with hope, courage, or confidence? It would be interesting to look at how many, this is the kind of stuff I did in college because I was a communications major, is you just frequency analyze X amount of media for whatever it is you're looking for. And it would be interesting to look at how many discouraging messages, how many pieces of information or segments of information are thrown at you that leave you not inspired versus inspired. Be interesting to see how that plays out. I think we all reasonably know which one is going to weigh a little bit heavier. Encouragement or discouragement? John 10:10 says this, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd." Would you say that's an encouraging message? Yeah, that is fundamentally one of the most encouraging things you will ever hear. The gospel is fundamentally encouraging. Despite your sinful condition, despite your past, God loves you so much, and the evidence that he loved you so much is he gave his most priceless thing he could in order for you to have a relationship with him. Perhaps he could have come up with a way to save people in some other fashion, but he didn't choose to do it that way. He chose to offer the most priceless, precious thing that he had in order for our sins to be forgiven so our pathway to God could be absolutely clear. And not just so the pathway would be absolutely clear, but when we got there, there's no second or guessing or looking away in God's face. I am so glad you're here. This is what I always wanted. I've never changed my mind about it. I've always wanted to be good to you. I've always wanted to be close to you. I let you make your own choices. I let you walk outside my boundaries. But this is what I've always wanted. Now, are you going to try that again? I don't know if he'll say that. I just think it would be an interesting thing for him to say. No. The path to God is clear. And beyond that, we're assured of a great eternity. James, the brother of Jesus, says, "This life is a mist and a vapor. It's over so quick. Compared to eternity, it is just a moment." Not only do we have the assurance of God's love, not only do we have the assurance of his character, we have the assurance that this is not the best God has to offer. This imperfect world. This is it's a short episode. In the span of time, it's going to be a few thoughts. I hope we never forget it. We would never ask, God would never have asked the question, "Are you going to do that again?" As long as we can have some memory of this time. And what a pale, shallow comparison it is to the vitality of eternity. just how good that is going to be. That's encouraging. That's good news. So Jesus comes to steal, kill, and destroy, or the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life. Revelation 12, verse 10. Look at this brief snapshot. It's come at last, salvation and power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. They have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb. So in Revelation 12, we see this snapshot of the defeat of the serpent, of Satan, and he's called the accuser, the one who rails accusations, who accuses. So we have Jesus who says, I've come to have life. We have an enemy who is the constant voice of accusation. One voice that inspires, brings courage, brings confidence. Another voice that deprives of confidence, of hope, of spirit. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. 1 John 3, verse 8 says, for this purpose did Jesus come, that he would destroy the works of the devil. The voice of encouragement is real. The voice of discouragement is real, but the voice of encouragement is also that much more real. How many people in our world are waiting for a Barnabas to come along and change the dynamics of their life? Just a thought. It's a thought we need to have. There is more accusation, there is more discouragement at work than any time that I can recall in my few decades of existence. And that says to me, all the more, God's people need to not hunker down and just, oh, Jesus, I hope it gets better. Please pray that it gets better. Appeal to Jesus. Pray for your country. Pray for the world. Pray for Texas. Pray for everything you can possibly think of. And also know there are people in your world that are paralyzed by the discouragement that is the communication of the day. And they're waiting for someone to step into their life and be a game changer. Be someone who changes the dynamic. The psychology of encouragement is fascinating. The psychology of discouragement, fascinating. You could take in, I don't know, remember what the exact numbers are. I know some of you have heard similar things. You can take in multiple compliments a day, 10 or more, that will all be diminished by one negative comment. All the psychological capital or endorphins or whatever the measurement is of multiple positive interactions can be snuffed away just like that by one negative interaction, one unfair criticism, one unjust violation of your personhood by the cruel words of another. It's fascinating. Why are we like that? Why isn't it one for one? Why isn't it 3-1? It's closer to like 8, 9, or 10-1. And there's a lot of negative messaging going on. And while it's not aimed squarely at you, you've got to filter it in your head. It may not carry the exact same weight as a personal attack or a personal comment, but it's weighty nonetheless compared to how much encouraging are you bringing in. So the question at the table today, are you willing to be an encouragement in someone else's life? And are you willing to be mindful of the fact there's a significant amount of messaging you're going to have to lean into God and his word and what he says about you and what he says about others in a way that may not have been asked of us in previous times? Why do we believe in spiritual gifts? Well, because the Bible says they're real. Okay, that's a good one. Bible lists them. One of them is the gift of encouragement, really powerful gift. A gift that Paul says is incredibly important to the church in Corinthians. Why do we need the supernatural, folks? Let's demystify it for a second. You need the supernatural when you've hit the max of what the natural can do for you. Like, that's the simple part, right? When do you need the supernatural? When you're dealing with something that your natural resources can't handle. Or you've wrestled with that as much as you possibly can in your natural strength or intellect or knowledge base or whatever it might be. It is just the recognition that I need God. The messaging we're facing, folks, is not just human. It comes from a dark place. And it is powerful such that your natural resources are not enough to handle it. Hello? So what does that mean? I have to lean into the supernatural. I have to reacquaint myself with the supernatural nature of God on a daily basis in times that I might have reserved for special occasions in previous times. Oh, see, in my line of work, I might mistakenly believe, oh, well, I need to really lean into God when I got to do ministry stuff, or I got to preach, or I got to do a wedding or a funeral, or I got to counsel, or I got to figure something out. You know, like, I'm going to get right with God and lean into the Holy Spirit supernatural. I tell you, even that's a mistaken set of concepts. What's going on in our world requires on a daily basis for you to step into God's encouragement. Because you can't encourage others unless you're encouraged first. And our natural courage right now maxes out very quickly in the environment that we're in. There is an endless supply of God's encouragement from His kingdom. This is why we lean into and we revisit statements when Jesus says, pray that it would be on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because there's lots of encouragement up there, folks. There is no shortage of it. It is the language of the kingdom. And we need that language in our own heart. We need it even as we consider our own hearts and lives, for our families, for the people that we're engaging with in the world. Folks, we got to lean into God in a whole new way. But it's okay. He's got plenty. There's plenty there. The word encouragement biblically comes from a Greek word paraklesis, and it means to comfort, to appeal to. It means to exhort. It means to help find peace or solace. The root word of it literally means, as we mentioned earlier, to come alongside, to be close. What is encouragement? It's being close. It's being present. It's being there. Barnabas brought God into Saul's situation and allowed him to move forward in everything that God had, which wasn't just for Paul. Paul's life was a bigger picture. We're reading things written by that man. Would they have been written had Barnabas not stepped into the situation? We don't know. Possibly, probably, but it wouldn't have happened the way that it did happen. John 14, verse 15 through 19. If you love me, obey my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. So here's Jesus' promise. The Father's going to send the Holy Spirit. the one who comes alongside, the one who advocates, who intercedes, who comforts, who counsels. Be encouraged, folks. There's an encouragement that comes from God's presence. Never devalue showing up at church on a Sunday morning. We live in a day and time now where you can listen to the greatest worship on YouTube. Listen to the greatest preachers on YouTube or your phone or your app or any number of ways. This is the instant God generation that we're living in. It will never replace being in the same room with people. It won't. It never will. It can't. Something priceless about God's presence. It could be in a great big church. It could be in a church like ours. It could be in a home group. It could be in any number of places. But the convenience by which we can access God's stuff is not the same thing as people coming together. Never going to change. For that reason, I'm encouraged, but I also look at the landscape of how people are doing God, doing spirituality, and I struggle with what I see. We make this so easy. And it's a disservice because, you know what? Life is not easy. Hebrews 6, verse 17. God also bound himself with an oath. That's a fun statement. He bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his oath and his promise. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold on to the hope that lies before us. So the writer of Hebrews, which I personally believe was Paul and Barnabas, is writing about the realities of temple worship, and he's using it as a template to explain the realities of what happened when Jesus was resurrected and we've entered into this new relationship with God. He's saying God's made an oath. He's made a promise. It's impossible for God to lie. And we who are clinging to this hope have great confidence. Verse 19, this hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary, where Jesus has already gone before us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So what's the writer of Hebrews here saying? God's made an oath. He's made a promise. God can't lie about it. And his character is unchangeable. And our hope is anchored in God's presence. God's presence as a theological truth. God's presence as, I'm going to pull over because I got road rage, and I'm going to pray and seek God's presence so my soul can be calmed and that I don't do something that could be potentially embarrassing or in violation of a criminal code or something. Is that the kind of presence we're talking about? Is it the kind of presence where people get together on a Sunday morning and they worship and they consider God's word and they say hi and they hug some necks and they make plans to have dinner and they make plans for their kids to play? Is it that kind of God's presence? All the above, yes. We could keep going. We could maybe come up with a couple more, but you get it. Hope is biblically connected to God's presence. So in this atmosphere of discouragement, where encouragement is greatly needed. We continually go to God's presence. It's an anchor for the soul. It is where our hope is revisited, refreshed, renewed. We're reminded God's made promises. He's not going to change them. No matter how bad this world gets, He's holding us in His hand. He won't lose one of us. In this life, we're going to have trouble, Jesus said. But do not fear, I've overcome the world. He's overcome it. We're going to get through whatever we're facing. You might be having a wonderful day here today and don't feel in any way any pressure to feel, ooh, gosh, I need to be encouraged in God's presence. I guess I just don't feel the kind of, you know, angst other people are feeling right now. Fully enjoy your day. Thank you very much. And get your life anchored in God's presence because that's what's best for you. Hope's connected to God's presence. So, just an encouragement, folks. Let's lean in. Let's lean in. These are interesting times, but good times. Consequential times. Christians need to be praying. We need to be mindful of the realities of what's going on in the world, but not to the extent that it clouds the anchor of our hope. If that's the case, then just get anchored in God's presence again. We need to be mature Christians like Barnabas who could see outside of their own needs, who had a willingness to come alongside people and move them to the next place that God has for their life. God frequently connects us in such ways that we're helping people get from one place to another. Someone is helping us get from one place to another. That time when I'm weak, somebody strong shows up. That time when someone has a need, I got an overflow or a surplus or a gift in that area, and I can move them along. It is just the economy of God. It is how He has wired us. We're supposed to be doing this together. Anchored together in God's presence. Anchored together individually, practicing God's presence throughout the week, and then practicing God's presence as a group of people. Philippians 1, verse 6. Let's close with this. Let's go ahead and stand. And I am certain that God, who began a good work within you, will continue His work until it's finally finished on the day when Jesus Christ returns. Be encouraged, folks. God's at work. Began something in you, and He will complete it. Began something with this group of people, He's going to complete it. Would it be audacious to say He began something in the state of Texas, and He's going to complete it? Would it be audacious to say God began something in the United States of America? He's going to complete it. If we lived in another country, I would advocate for you, as a resident of the United Kingdom, Peru, wherever you happen to be, advocate for godly leadership, godly influence in the world around you. It's our responsibility. It is going to be a grand surprise to a lot of people and a big disappointment. When we get to the end of this, there'll still be countries and nations. I don't know if they'll be exactly the way set up the way they are now. Read the end of the story, folks. God's not bothered by these things. I think He's more looking at us saying, why aren't you praying for the world you reside in? If I told you to pray for Babylon while you were exiled there, how much more should you be praying in a place where you have a greater measure of freedom? God's begun a good work. He's going to complete it. Father, we bless You today. We thank You for Your word. Thank You for the opportunity to worship. Thank You for kids playing in the back. Thank you for Bible studies. Thank you for prayer meetings in the building. We thank you that you join us in these very normal things of life. We thank you, Holy Spirit, there is an endless supply of encouragement. That we are anchored in the very presence of God behind the veil. Inexhaustible, unchangeable presence of God, always open for us, always welcoming. Thank you, Father, that you began a good work in every person here. You will complete it. Thank you that you have begun good things and you'll see them manifested this side of eternity. We thank you, Lord, that you're good. We thank you that you lend your strength to those who ask for it. We thank you that you move on behalf of those who pray. We thank you that you bless when your people take up a priestly posture and speak blessing, that your name's imparted and things get blessed. We bless this city. We bless Brian. We bless College Station. Pray, God, that your kingdom would advance here in every way. Pray that there would be true justice. Pray that corrupt leaders would be removed and true shepherds would be brought up in their place. We pray that for the state of Texas. We bless the state of Texas. Lord, we have many sins, but we ask you to forgive and we ask you to help. On behalf of our country, Lord, our sins are many, but we are asking for your help. We ask you not to pass us by. We ask you to help us. You have always had a righteous remnant in this nation from its very foundation. We are calling out to you. We're asking you for your help. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the schemes of wicked and evil people who are not righteous shepherds. We pray that you'd help us because only you can help us. We thank you, Lord, that your kingdom will come. It is coming. It's already come. It's going to come in its fullness. And your rule and reign is going to overtake every mountain of this earth, every kingdom of this earth. They'll be transformed. They'll be renewed. They'll be made right when your kingdom comes in its fullness. We welcome it. We honor you, our King. In Jesus' name, amen.